and 35. This is where Peter, the apostle, is preaching. The household of Cornelius, this is the beginning of his sermon before Cornelius, and he said that in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted of Him. Perhaps you're reading from the King James translation, which says that God is no respecter of persons. The same point. God shows no partiality. Now that becomes the heart and the core and the center of the entire chapter in Acts chapter 10. In fact, beginning at verse 1 through verse 33 and jumping down to 44 to 47 are miracles, three in number, from which that conclusion is drawn. There was the miracle wherein the angel in a vision appeared unto Cornelius. There was the miracle wherein Peter saw the vision of the great sheet let down out of heaven, all manner of beast, and God told him to rise, kill, and eat. And then there was the Holy Spirit falling upon the household of Cornelius, all of which pointed to the conclusion that God shows no partiality. Secondly, the chapter deals with the conclusion itself. God shows no partiality. That same principle, by the way, is found in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. God shows no partiality, or there is no respect of persons with God. But what's interesting is the different use that is made of that. In Romans chapter 2, the use of that was, God's going to treat all alike in the day of judgment. God's not going to judge one, say, you're acceptable because you're a Jew, and you are rejected because you're a Gentile. God's going to treat all alike in the judgment. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's based upon your obedience. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, it's based upon your disobedience. And so it's used with reference to how God will judge. In Acts chapter 10, it is used with reference to those who would hear and be saved. Who will God allow to hear the gospel? And who will He allow to be saved? Here in Acts chapter 10. Beginning at verse 36 to verse 43, and also verse 48, here are two actions that came because of that conclusion. The first action is, Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Because God shows no partiality, then therefore Peter goes and he preaches to the Gentiles, and he preaches to the first Gentile, which is Cornelius, and he obeys the gospel, which was the second action that came because of that conclusion. If God shows no partiality, then Cornelius and his household, and all Gentiles for that matter, can obey the gospel and become Christians. Let's talk a little bit about the conversion of Cornelius in that regard. There are three passages that deal with the conversion of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10 deals with that account of the conversion of Cornelius, of Peter coming to Cornelius, and Cornelius and Peter getting together, and Peter preaching to him the gospel, and him hearing it, and him obeying it. Chapter 11 also tells about the conversion of Cornelius. Why is it mentioned in the next chapter? Well, it's mentioned in Acts chapter 11 because this is the rehearsal of that. Meaning that when Peter was called in question, why are you going over there to the Gentiles and preaching to them? Why are you doing that kind of thing? That Peter points out that this is exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and then they came to the conclusion the Gentiles have been granted repentance unto life. And Acts the 15th chapter also deals with the conversion of Cornelius. And this is where Peter, Jerusalem discussion, some call it the Jerusalem council meeting, but in this Jerusalem discussion that took place over circumcision, Peter is one of the three that stands up and gives a speech about what happened, and he tells about the conversion at the household of Cornelius. So I mention those three accounts because we may make reference to one or the other, or all three, as we talk about some things with reference to God shows no partiality. Now, the conversion of Cornelius should be of particular interest to all of us because it was the case where the door was open to the Gentiles. I don't know about you, but I always have an interest in history of where the first were. When someone can say, this was the first of a certain thing, and this is where the first thing happened in something that is of interest to me, that perks my interest a little bit. And here was the first Gentile. We're Gentiles, by the way. And this was where the first Gentile was allowed to hear the gospel and become saved. And because of this event, we're allowed to be a part of the kingdom of God. Had this never happened, whether it was with Cornelius or someone else, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. That's why this chapter is of particular interest. Here was a case where the Gentiles were converted without being circumcised. Were there ever Gentiles that were a part of the kingdom of God prior to this? If so, they were proselytes, meaning they had converted to Judaism. They were circumcised and became Jews in essence. And then as they were Jews, they might have obeyed the gospel, but not an uncircumcised Gentile had never obeyed the gospel, had never become a Christian, not until this point in Acts chapter 10. For 7 years or better. The gospel had been preached to Jews only and had not been preached to the Gentiles. And so this is a unique case. So let's talk about God shows no partiality. And if you don't already have your Bible open, let's talk about Acts chapter 10. Focusing on that conclusion and everything that led to that conclusion. Here's the first thing we want to talk about. Let's talk about the man Cornelius. Because he was the one over which this statement was made, and it was made about him, that God shows no partiality. God doesn't favor the Jew over the Gentile, so you, Cornelius, have every chance to be saved. Well, what do we know about Cornelius from Acts chapter 10? Well, here's the first thing I know. He was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. He is the first Gentile convert. At the time of Cornelius' obedience to the gospel, the church was primarily and mostly made up of Jews, but today it's mostly Gentiles. In fact, it was so unique that when Cornelius became a Christian, it was called in question at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. And they begin to ask Peter, why were you carrying the gospel and letting the Gentiles become Christians? Why were you letting them do that? And so that's called in question in Acts chapter 11. Today it's completely reversed in the sense, not that someone would question a Jew, but very few times do we ever see a true-blooded Jew who is obeying the gospel and becoming Christians. The thing is completely reversed. He was a Gentile. So his conversion then is used to prove that the Gentiles can be saved just like Jews. It was used in Acts chapter 11 to prove that. It was used in Acts 15 to prove that very point. But here's the second thing about Cornelius that we know. Verse 1 tells us that he was a military man. Verse 1 said there was a certain man there named Cornelius, Acts chapter 10 in verse 1, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Being a centurion means he was over 100 soldiers. The Italian regiment was a cohort band of some 500 to 1,000 men. And out of that, he was commanding of 100 of men. He was a man of power. He was a man of authority. And what I learned in a very practical manner is that here was a man who had the same need of the lowest private. Whoever the lowest private was, or the lowest person in his rank, or under his command and under his authority, whatever needs he had, this man had the same need. He had a need for salvation. And we'll draw some conclusions from that in just a moment. But here's a third thing about Cornelius, and that is he was a moral man. Let's begin at verse 2. And I want you to notice four characteristics found in verse 2 and in verse 22 about this man. Here is the first. He was a devout man. Look at verse 2. This man named Cornelius was a devout man, the text said. That means he was sincere in his approach. He was not a man who put on a front. He was not a man who put on a veneer and appeared to be something that he was not. He was a devout man. He was a sincere man. But that's not all. He was a man who gave alms unto others. Verse 2, that he gave alms generously to the people. That is, he cared about other people. To give alms means he was charitable. He was a benevolent man. He took out of his own pocket and he would help those who were in need. And so he was a moral man. But here's a third principle. Verse 22 says he was a just man. These are what those under his command said about him. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man. One who fears God and has a good reputation among all the Jews. They said he's a just man. That means he's an honorable man. He's an honest man. He's going to treat you fair. He's going to treat you right. Whatever he says must be true. He's an honest, he's an honorable man, but that's not all. Verse 22 said, he was a good reputation. Look at verse 22. They said, he has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. It's one thing to have a good reputation, but it's another thing to have a good reputation among those that are not necessarily your friends. And though he was a commander, he was among those who were Jews. And though he was a Gentile, he was among those who were Jews. And even the Jews said good things about him. They would say, oh yes, he's an honorable man. He'll treat you fair. He'll treat you right. He was a moral man. But that's not all. I want you to consider the fact that Cornelius was a religious man. How do you know he was religious? Look at verse 2. He was devout. He was devoted to his religious service. He was active in his religion. Verse 2 also said that he feared God. Notice it, verse 2, that he was a devout man, one who feared God. The idea of fearing God, notice again in verse 22, that his friends said, that is his, those under his, not his friends, but his those under his command said, that he was a just man and one who feared God. What does it mean he feared God? It means he had awe and respect for Almighty God. But it also indicates that he was afraid of displeasing God. If he thought he ought to do something, because that's what God wanted, he did it because he stood in the fear of God. Now that's a religious person, but that's not all. Verse 2, he was a praying person. Notice at verse 2 that he prayed to God always. That he did not just pray occasionally. He didn't pray now and then, or only in time of crisis, but he prayed to God always. He was a very devout, devoted, religious man, the text tells me. But that's not all we know about this man. This man had a desire to know the truth. He had a desire to know the will of God. What evidence do we have of that? Well, notice at verse 33. Now, this comes a little bit later, and we'll put all of this in context. When finally Peter and Cornelius get together, he said at verse 33, so I sent to you immediately, and I have come, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Now, what do you learn from that? I learned two things. Number one, I learned that he admitted that he needed to learn. He said, I sent for you, Peter, because that's what God told me to do, and it's good that you've come. And now I've gathered all my friends and family here, and we're all here present before God. Why are you present here, Cornelius? I'm present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I need to learn what God wants me to do. Tells me he had a desire to know. Secondly, I learned from the same verse that he wanted to know whatever God said. He didn't say, now, Peter, I want your opinion. I want to know how you feel. You're a great apostle. I want to get your input on this. He wasn't concerned about Peter's feelings. He said, I want to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I want to know what God said. Speak to me the word of the Lord. Now, that tells me he's a great man. He was a Gentile. He was a military man. He was a moral man. He was a religious man. And he had a desire to know whatever God had for him to believe in, what God would have him to do. But let's talk about his relationship to God. Now, that's important. Let's talk about his relationship to God. Let's go over to the 11th chapter, and you know why that 11th chapter is important, because we've already tied chapter 11, chapter 10, and 15, and laced them together. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 14, when Peter retold the story, he said that when the angel appeared unto Cornelius, here's what the angel said to him, that Peter will tell you words whereby you and all your household will be saved. You know what that tells me? That even though he's a moral man and a religious man, he wasn't a saved man. He probably thought he was saved, but he was not saved. Because Peter is going to tell you words whereby all you and your household can be saved. He's not in a saved relationship with God. Here's something else. Chapter 11 and in verse 18. When finally the story was retold to the critics who had raised questions with Peter, when they heard all the story and got the whole picture, they said, now hath God granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. That means up to this point that Cornelius had not repented unto life. That is, he had not repented of his sins, and he was not living life. That is, he did not have spiritual life before God. Oh, he was a religious man, all right. But he had not yet repented unto life, even though he was moral and even though he was religious. Now, what do we know about Cornelius? Summarize what we've seen. He was a Gentile. He was a military man of power and a man of authority, a very moral man, a very religious man. He wanted to know what was right, but in his relationship to God, he wasn't saved. And here's some things that I learned. I learned the gospel is for everybody. The gospel is for everybody. I learned that everybody has the same need. Whether you're a high official or you're a lowly servant, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it makes no difference. Doesn't matter any difference about the race or the color. Whatever may be going on in your life, everybody has the same need. The gospel is for everybody. I learned that from looking at Cornelius. I learned that being moral doesn't make you right with God. Quite often in talking to somebody about their need for the gospel, they defend themselves saying, I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. I wouldn't lie. I wouldn't steal. I wouldn't cheat. I don't drink. I don't curse. I don't smoke. I don't do any of those things. Cornelius didn't either. And yet he was not in a right relationship with God. I learned that being religious doesn't make you right with God. But I want you to notice that the key in verse 33 is being willing to learn. Here was a man, even though he was moral, even though he was religious, he was willing to learn, and that he did. So let's now talk about a second thing. Let's talk about the miracles surrounding his conversion. Let's talk about the miracles surrounding the conversion. There were three. What were they? Well, the reason for those miracles, I might add, before we look at the miracles themselves, the reason for the miracles is that this is the first Gentile convert. The point of the miracles were to bring the candidate and the preacher together, to bring Cornelius and Peter together. Because under the system where the gospel had gone out to the Jews, and then it goes out to Jews, and then it goes out to Jews, and then it goes out to Jews, on what occasion are we going to bring the Gentile and the preacher of the gospel together were it not for God causing the things to happen in Acts chapter 10? So that's the purpose behind the miracle. This is the first Gentile convert. Here was the first. The angel appeared unto Cornelius in verses 3 to 8. Let's begin in Acts chapter 10 and let's read verses 3 to 8 and then we'll come back and talk about what we learned from that. Now we've talked about what a good man he was, verse 2. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel had spoke to him and departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among them who waited on him continually. And when he had explained all the things that had happened, he sent them to Joppa. Now let's talk about what we just learned from that. First of all, I notice in verse 4 that when the angel appeared unto him, he said, Your prayers are heard. Now that poses a little problem for us. John 9 and verse 31 said that God does not hear sinners. And we've established the fact that this man is a sinner and he's not a Christian. He is not a child of God. He's not saved. And God says, look at verse 4, your prayers have come up as a memorial before God. Your prayers have been heard. How do we harmonize those principles? Well, let's start with John 9, 31. When the Bible says God does not hear sinners, and even his prayer is an abomination, Proverbs 28. Those passages are not saying God does not literally hear. The point is God has not promised to listen and answer that prayer. God is well aware of the fact that the sinner is praying and hears it in that sense, doesn't he? If he's not, he's not all-powerful, he's not all-knowing, he's not all-present. So God may hear the prayer of the sinner in that sense. He may be well aware that he's praying. God may even respond to that prayer like he did with Cornelius. But that's not the same as saying that God promises to listen and God promises to answer your prayer. If it is the same, then 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 is meaningless. It has to be meaningless. There is some sense in which when we are in a relationship with God, God says, I will hear and I will answer that prayer. And he doesn't promise that to the non-Christian. That doesn't mean he's not aware that he's praying. And he may even respond somehow. That's God's prerogative. He did hear in the case of Cornelius. But now back to the flow of our text. He said, your prayers are heard. Verses 5 and 6, he said, Cornelius, here's what you need to do. You need to send for Peter. You go now to Joppa, and there's a man named Simon. His surname is Peter. I'll tell you where he is. He'll be at the house of a man named Simon, the tanner, and you go to him, and he'll tell you what you must do. Now, Acts 11 says he's going to tell you words by whereby you and all your house could be saved. Verse 6, he said, you go send for Peter, and he's going to tell you what you need to be doing. And then verses 7 and 8, he sent three men, two household servants and a soldier, and he sent them out, and he sent for Peter. Now, that's the first miracle. Now, I want to suggest to you that that absolutely had nothing to do with his salvation. You say, how do you know? Well, if it did, why didn't that happen in all cases? Why didn't an angel appear to the 3,000? And why didn't the angel appear to Saul of Tarsus? And why didn't an angel appear to Simon in Acts 8? And to the Samaritans? And to the eunuch? There's no evidence that an angel appeared to any one of those. Had nothing to do with his salvation. When the angel left at the end of verse 8, and he sends these men off, there is no evidence that he yet believes in Christ. And you say, what evidence do you have that he doesn't believe in Christ? He hasn't yet heard the gospel. He hasn't yet heard anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, because Peter doesn't do that till they get together, beginning at verse 34. So he doesn't know a thing about the Christ. He doesn't yet believe in Christ. But yet the angel has appeared to him. It had nothing to do with his salvation. Now, the point is, it was to call for Peter. He was to call for Peter, and that was the whole point. Now, beginning at verse 9, here's the second miracle that surrounded his conversion. Having to do with God does not show partiality. What was the second miracle? Peter's vision, beginning at verse 9 and carrying us down through verse 18. So get your Bible open, and let's read verses 9 to 18 together. Beginning at verse 9, the next day, as they went on their journey, they came near a city, and Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And when he came very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were making it ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open and a great object, something like a great sheet bound by the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again, saying a second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter was wondering in himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had sent from Cornelius made inquiry at Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Now we'll pick up with the rest of the text in a moment. Let's see what we just saw there. In the story, or in this vision, there was a great sheet that was let down out of heaven, animals that were in it. And Peter was told, rise, Peter, you kill and you eat those animals. Well, that was all unclean for every Jew. The meaning of the miracle was, what the Lord has cleansed, do not call common, nor call it unclean. The application of that was the Gentiles are now accepted. Now let's drop down to verse 28 and 29 for the explanation thereof. When Peter and Cornelius get together, here is what Peter says. He said, you know that it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with anyone who is of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. The idea of the animals was not saying now animals are clean that used to be unclean. That's not the point. The point is, just as the vision said, rise, Peter, kill and eat that which had been unclean, the application is that now these people are not unclean anymore. Therefore, verse 29, I came without objection as soon as I was asked for. I asked, then what reason that you have sent me? Now, here's the point. The point is, the explanation said, here's what it's all about. The point is, you need to go to the Gentiles. The point of the miracle for Cornelius was, you send for Peter. The point of the miracle on Peter was, you go to the Gentiles. He's trying to get the preacher and the candidate together so that the gospel can be preached unto them. Now, Peter goes to the household of Cornelius. Now, let's get verses 24 to 33 and get the picture of when he went. Beginning at verse 24, the day following, when they entered Caesarea, Cornelius was waiting for him and called all of his friends and relatives. And Peter was coming in, and Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter lifted him up and saying, stand up, for I myself am also a man. Now, let's stop and talk a little about some of that. Cornelius welcomes Peter when they finally get together. Because of the miracle upon Cornelius, the miracle upon Peter, they've come together. What happens? Well, Cornelius welcomes Peter. He's waiting with his family and his friends. Drop down to verse 27. He said, and as they talked with him, they went in and found many who had come together. Cornelius had gathered his friends together, his family together to hear the gospel. Now, verse 25 and 26, we just read that Cornelius attempted to worship Peter. That if you're the one bringing the gospel to me, he falls down and he worships him. Well, he was from the Gentile concept. He doesn't understand New Testament Christianity yet. And so no doubt he's going to bow down and he's going to worship him. And Peter said, stand up, myself am also a man. He must not have been the Pope, because the Pope would have let him done that. He must not have been. Now, verse 28 and 29, we've already read that Peter explains, here's why I come to you. I came to you because of this great vision. And God taught me in that I'm not to call that which was common unclean. I'm not to do that anymore. And so I learned from that I ought to come to the Gentiles, he said. Now let's look at verses 30 to 33. Cornelius explains, well, let me tell you why I called for you. I called for you because I was fasting about the ninth hour and I was praying, and there stood before me a man in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, your prayers are heard and your alms are remembered before God. Now, verse 32, send men to Joppa, for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with one named Simon. When he comes, he will speak to you. Now, verse 33, here's his conclusion. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He told him about his vision, and then he said, now, with that in mind, we're ready to hear everything that you've commanded us. Now we've got the preacher and the candidate together. And that was the purpose of those two miracles. Let's talk about the third miracle now. There are three miracles surrounding this first case of a Gentile being converted. Because this is a new thing. Everybody has to be convinced. Peter had to be convinced to go. One miracle. Cornelius had to be convinced to receive it. Thus that miracle. Here's another miracle. The reception of the Holy Spirit beginning at verse 47. Now, what we've just missed now, and we're going to come back and get, is the sermon. But the sermon having been concluded, here is an explanation about what happened at the beginning of the sermon. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, let's talk about what happened here. What did they receive? Let's give evidence that what they received was Holy Spirit baptism. You say, well, it's never called Holy Spirit baptism in the context. Let's look at verse 45. Look at the evidence that it was Holy Spirit baptism. Whatever they received, it was like what the apostles had received in Acts 2. Look at verse 45. He said that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Look at verse 47. They have received the Holy Spirit just, Peter said, as we have. Whatever they received was like us. That was also, verse 45. Chapter 11 now. Remember, chapter 11 and 15 and 10 are laced together. Whatever happened reminded Peter of Holy Spirit baptism. He said, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John shall baptize you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Whatever it was that happened to Cornelius, you say it's not Holy Spirit baptism? Well, whatever it was made Peter think about the promise of Holy Spirit baptism. Chapter 11, verse 15, it was called the same gift. Not a like gift or similar. It was the same gift. And furthermore, chapter 15 in verse 8, God gave them the Holy Spirit even as He did unto us. Now, that's evidence that what they received was an overwhelming power of the Spirit, unlike the laying on of hands of Acts 8. But it was the overwhelming of the power of the Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question is, what did it prove? What did it prove? When Cornelius received Holy Spirit baptism, what did that prove? Look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. If you ever talk to someone about the Holy Spirit coming up on the household of Cornelius, and you'll hear that from two sources. You'll hear it from the source that says that we have Holy Spirit baptism today because Cornelius had it. You'll hear it from another source where they argue that we are not baptized today for the remission of sins because Cornelius was saved before baptism. Evidence, Holy Spirit fell upon him before he was baptized. Well, remember Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Mark that, circle it, underline it in your Bible. Here was the conclusion. What did that prove? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. What it proved was the Gentiles are now gospel subjects. Let's talk about what it did not prove. It did not prove that Holy Spirit baptism is for believers today. The purpose of becoming upon the apostles was to reveal all truth. All truth has been revealed. He came upon the apostles to confirm the word. The word has been confirmed, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. The Holy Spirit came upon the household of Cornelius to prove that Gentiles are gospel subjects. That has been proven. There is no need for Holy Spirit baptism today. It did not prove that Holy Spirit baptism is for believers today. But secondly, it does not prove that he was saved before he was baptized. Quite often those who believe that you're saved before baptism argue from Acts chapter 10, the fact that he was overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit before he was baptized proves he was saved before he was baptized. I want you to notice that if the reception of the Holy Spirit proves salvation before baptism, it proves salvation before faith. Look at Acts 11 in verse 15. Peter said, as I, and you might underline the word, began to speak. As I began to speak. Now that's important. Not as I just finished speaking. Now, we don't get this picture from Acts 11. That's Acts chapter 10. When we tie in chapter 11 and 15, we begin to get a clearer picture of what happened. You might underline it, Acts 11, 15, as I began to speak. Now, let's define the word began. The word began is past tense of begin. Begin to enter upon some action, to start. It's the start of something. In contrast to the finish. To finish something means to bring to an end or complete. Now, when you take Peter's sermon and you put it on a time scale, you have the beginning of the sermon and then you have the finishing of the sermon. Now, at what point, where would you put the falling of the Holy Spirit in that? You say, well, I don't know exactly what point it did. I don't know exactly where to put that. Go back to Acts 11, verse 15. As I began to speak, would you put the falling of the Holy Spirit down here after he finished? No, I wouldn't. I'd put it down here up here at the beginning. Why? Because as I began to speak, what does that prove? Well, if the Holy Spirit fell right here at the beginning, that's before he was baptized, that's supposed to prove he was saved before he was baptized, it also proves then he was saved before he had faith because he hadn't heard about the Christ. If it proves he was saved before baptism, it proves he was saved before faith because he had not yet heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't know about the resurrection. He doesn't know about Jesus being the Son of God. He doesn't know any of that because as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now, let's talk about a third thing, and the lesson is yours. God shows no partiality with reference to this man Cornelius. Here are three miracles that surrounded that prove that. Now, let's talk about the sermon that's built upon that principle. God shows no partiality. Let's begin with verse 34 and 35. He, first of all, starts his sermon on this point because this is the first case. The other sermons didn't begin on that point. Acts 2 didn't begin on this point, didn't need to. Acts 3 didn't begin on this point, didn't need to. Other recorded sermons didn't begin on this point. There wasn't a need to. There is a need for that here. And he begins on this note. He said, I perceive that God shows no partiality. How do you perceive that, Peter? The miracle upon Cornelius, the miracle upon Peter. I perceive God shows no partiality. But in every nation, He that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. God doesn't show partiality. But if you just fear God and work righteousness, you're accepted of him. I learned a very practical thing from that, that it doesn't make any difference about your race or your color or your status or your money or your education or your success. God is no respecter of persons. We might respect this person over someone else because of their race. We may esteem this person greater than that one because of their education or their money or their status in life, but God doesn't do that. Now, having established that, the rest of his sermon is about the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say about the Christ? Let's list the things he said. First of all, beginning at verse 36, he said that the word which God sent to the children of Israel preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And the word, you know, was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, what I learned from verse 38? Well, he said, let me tell you about this man named Jesus. This man, Jesus, was anointed with power, and he went about working miracles which gave evidence of his claim. What was his claim? His claim was he was Lord of all. His claim was in verse 36, he was the Christ, the anointed one of God. But furthermore, verse 39, the very one that had been proven to be who he claimed to be by the miracles and wonders and signs was killed and he was crucified. Look at verse 39. And we're witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. He was crucified. Let me tell you something else about this Jesus, Peter said. Verses 40 and 41. Him God raised up from the dead. God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Now verse 41. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter said he rose from the dead. Well, Peter, what proof do you have of that? There were witnesses that saw it. We were eyewitnesses. And not only did we didn't see just a vision, we ate and we drank with him. We know he was alive. We know it was a complete bodily resurrection because we saw that body that was placed in the grave, that was taken off the cross. We saw that body consuming food for 40 days. We saw that. That's evidence that he came back from the dead. What kind of witnesses? Well, it wasn't just one or two, but there were numerous witnesses at 500 at one time saw him. What else does he say? Verse 42. That Jesus is now the judge of the living and the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now, you're going to stand someday, Cornelius, before the judgment bar of God, and this Jesus will be the judge before whom you stand. And then in verse 43, here was his conclusion. His conclusion was, he fulfills prophecy. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name whoever believes on him shall receive the remission of sins. You see, he's the one the prophets foretold about. Now, Cornelius may not be familiar with a lot of the prophets, but Cornelius had to know something about the prophets. And he is the fulfillment of all that the prophets had said. Now, what did he do? Well, verse 43 said he was offering salvation. He was offering salvation in him. Whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Now, you think about the power of that sermon. The sermon was about Christ. The first Gentile who had not been circumcised hearing this message, and here's what he heard. This Jesus was anointed with power. He was killed and crucified. He was raised from the dead. He's the judge. He fulfilled prophecy. And he's offering you, Cornelius, like he did to the Jews, the remission of sins. That's what he's offering. Now, remember Acts 11. And verse 14 said, he'll tell you what you need to do whereby you could be saved. Acts chapter 10 and verse 6, Cornelius said, what the angel told me was that Peter's going to tell me what to do. Now, what did he tell him to do? Preached him a sermon on Christ. What did he tell him to do? Well, he told him to hear. He had to hear. Acts chapter 11, verse 14, he's going to tell you what you must do. So he had to hear. But he told him in chapter 10 and verse 43 to believe. Whoever believes on him shall have a remission of sins. Was that all he told him? And so he didn't have to repent of his sins. But Acts 11, remember, other chapters are important. We have to lace those chapters in. In Acts 11, verse 15, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Somewhere in the preaching of this sermon to the Gentiles, there had to be something about repentance. Keep in mind, as you have recorded sermons, whether it's Acts 2 or Acts 3 or Acts chapter 10, you do not have a complete full record of everything that was uttered and said, but a summary of that. That's what these accounts are. There must have been something said about repentance. If not, then he was not told to repent at all. That violates Acts 17 in verse 30 and 31. So what was he told? He had to be told to repent because Acts 11 says that's what he did. He was told he had to be baptized. Look at Acts 10 and verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, Acts chapter 10 ends without us knowing whether Cornelius did that or not. Acts 10 doesn't tell us what he did. But Acts 15 shows that he did obey, and he did respond, and he did believe, and he did repent, and he was baptized. And he received salvation, just like had been preached in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 43. Now, God shows no partiality. The heart and the core of the chapter is verse 34. God shows no partiality. We see that in the man Cornelius. We see that in three miracles that surrounded his conversion. We see that in the very sermon that Peter preached on the occasion. And now you see why verse 34 is the heart and the core of the whole message that was given to the Gentiles, that God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. That means that salvation is offered to you like it is anyone else. You may be someone of great importance, you may be someone of little importance. You may be someone of great wealth, or you may be in poverty. It makes no difference who you are. Great education or none at all. God shows no partiality. He's offering salvation to one and all alike. Would you come today believing that Jesus is the Christ, like Cornelius had to believe? Repent of your sins like Cornelius had to repent? Acknowledge your faith like he had to acknowledge, and be baptized like Cornelius had to be baptized. And you can be saved just like the first Gentile convert, just like Cornelius. If you're subject in any way, would you come all together?